This is the 15th in our series of studies in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we are in our fourth session in a subset of that larger study in the book on chapter 7 and the issue of divorce and remarriage. We had looked last time at the traditional view of divorce from 1 Corinthians 7 and also particularly Matthew 19, and then stricter views of divorce, which limit it partially or entirely, and then also at more, we had looked at more permissive views. So today we want to zero in on the traditional view and some key features of that view. And if you have your notes, you'll notice that I acknowledge that many things I draw on in this section are from Tom Edgar's exposition in the book Divorce and Remarriage, Four Christian Views, edited by Wayne House, came out in 1990. Tom Edgar, on the faculty for many years at Capital Bible Seminary, a Naval Academy graduate, very bright man, a good handler of the New Testament, of Scripture as a whole, and a very fine man. So I acknowledge that many of the things I say in this section are from Tom. Think first of all about the general background the traditional view and its approach to 1 Corinthians 7 and Matthew 5 and 19. First of all, the view asserts that divorce is never a good thing, and marriages should be preserved as much as possible. Secondly, those who argue that there can be no divorce or divorce but no remarriage are both saying that the marriage is indissoluble. That is, even if some of the views allow for divorce but not then remarriage, they are saying that because there could be no remarriage because the divorce really did not break the union between husband and wife. So, in essence, it means you're divorced, but you're still joined to your spouse. Notice, however, that no verse in Scripture explicitly teaches this. In fact, the writ of divorce of Deuteronomy 24 was something that came from an act of God that did allow for divorce. Third point, many who do not allow for divorce appear to be taking the descriptions of marriage from Genesis, as Jesus describes in quotes from in Matthew 19, taking those passages as having primacy over everything else. However, we really need to look at Scripture to see what God says in Scripture. We cannot assume before starting out that the Bible allows no divorce. And this is a matter of presuppositions, and this is why I talked about them in a previous study, a previous session on this. We need to try to get rid of presuppositions as we approach this or any topic in the Bible. Now, Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. In verse 16, God says, "I hate divorce." And many people have looked at that and said, "Ah, that's an absolute prohibition. God would never allow divorce." However, this is talking about a particular practice of divorcing older wives to marry younger women. Although divorce must certainly be something less than God's best, and he hates all divorce in this sense, the question is still whether or not the Bible anywhere allows it. Now, some people have looked at Romans 7 and verse 2 and said, here is confirmation that there cannot be any divorce. I'll read verses 1 and 2 of Romans 7. "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage." So some have taken that to mean that as long as both spouses are alive, there can never be release from the marriage. But this is really talking about something else. It's not a passage about divorce. It's a passage about the death of one of the spouses. And then six, those who say that one flesh from Genesis and in Matthew 19 refers to the indissolubility of marriage have to deal with 1 Corinthians 6:16, where there is one flesh union with a prostitute, which is not something indissoluble. So a one flesh relationship is not automatically indissoluble. Now let's look more in detail at Matthew 19, and also many of these points apply to Matthew chapter 5. First of all, notice that the Pharisees' question in Matthew 19:3 is a question about any old reason for divorce. Some Pharisees came to him, and to test him, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" For any and every reason. Now, Jesus narrows that down, and his answer gives a reason, but it's stricter than what they envision. And that's why they respond the way they do later in the passage. "Well, if this is the situation, it's better not to get married." In other words, they wanted confirmation for their position, and he narrows it, and they are surprised. And they said, "Well, then, why should we even bother to get married if it's that strict?" Third, in Matthew chapter 19, the translation is fine. I'm saying this and making the next point about the Greek text lying behind translations. There's no issue of differing manuscripts behind the translations, because some might say, well, maybe a way to resolve this might be to really examine the translations. And also, is there a Greek text issue behind this that would help us with the interpretation? Neither of those is necessary. The translations are generally okay, and there are no Greek manuscript problems that would lead us to try to solve the interpretive problem on that basis. Number four, I would argue that if we did not have a prior assumption that there should be no divorce, we would take Matthew 19 as allowing divorce and remarriage. Now, this is not to say that there wouldn't be, might not be other scriptures that would bear on this, but when we look at this passage, this particular verse in question, Matthew 19:9, if we didn't have presuppositions about no divorce, then if we took this verse at face value, we would conclude, yes, there is an allowance for both divorce and remarriage. Now, verse number five, and here's where things get complicated, and I hope that you'll be able to follow me here, because I go into some language issues that I think are important for interpreting the verse. The grammar of Matthew 19:9 indicates that the exception clause, except for fornication, refers to both divorce and marry, both verbs. The exception clause is, as I said, except for marital unfaithfulness or except for fornication. The word porneia is used there. And here's the key issue. If the exception clause applies only to the divorcing, as many claim, then if a wife commits fornication, God allows the husband to divorce her, but not to remarry. And so there are many who hold that position because they think that the exception clause applies to the divorce only. On the other hand, if divorcing and remarrying are a unit, and I'll try to demonstrate that in a moment, that they are. That is, what the man does in Matthew 19 is he both divorces and remarries. Okay, and we'll go into that in detail in a second. Then, if divorcing and remarrying are a unit, then the exception clause has to apply to both. And that would mean that God allows the husband to divorce his wife and get remarried without having sinned. Now, obviously there was sin in the porneia, but divorcing under those circumstances and remarriage then would not have penalty, would not be a sin. So let's just take this apart a little bit. You can look at the Greek if you are able to do that. But here's the NIV, and here is my translation. And I'm going to give several different translations along the way, but here is the first one. The NIV again says, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." And remember that the word translated marital unfaithfulness is porneia. And the word translated adultery is moicheia, two different words in this passage. Here's my translation. "I say to you, or I tell you, that if a man divorces his wife, unless it is for fornication, and marries another, he commits adultery." I think that's a little clearer than the NIV translation. If a man divorces his wife, unless it is for fornication, and marries another, he commits adultery. Or we could put it this way, with a little different order, and assigning the clarifying that the fornication is done by the porneia is done by the wife in this verse, Matthew 19:9. "I say to you that if a man divorces his wife and marries another woman, then if his wife has not committed fornication, he commits adultery." Now what's interesting here in this verse, many interesting things. But one is that the real statement here, the key statement, is about the remarriage and adultery. It is not a statement about the divorce. This has to do with divorce. But the real restriction or problem comes if there is remarriage. Then there is adultery. But that is the case because the marriage has not been dissolved on appropriate grounds. I had not really thought of it that way until yesterday when I was going over this. Let me say it again. The verse is really about not divorce per se, although that's involved, but about what happens after divorce. So Jesus is saying, if after a divorce, somebody gets remarried, unless there was porneia, fornication involved, then that remarriage amounts to adultery. Right? So the key statement, the focus is really on what happens after a divorce. But by inference, even though there is the emphasis on what happens after divorce, if there has not been porneia, then the divorce could not be legitimate. Right? So it's a reasoning backwards to the allowance of divorce. I think it's totally valid, but I'm just showing you the emphasis on what Jesus emphasizes is really the consequence of an improper divorce. Meaning also that if there is an appropriate ground behind the consequence, then the divorce was allowed. Now remember that porneia can refer in ancient Greek, inside and outside the New Testament, to any illicit sex in general, including incest, homosexuality, or bestiality. In any particular context, it can refer to one particular sin, but the context must be clear in so limiting it. It is likely in this context that porneia refers to the wife's having sexual relations with a man who is not her husband, since it is something the wife has done, although we cannot rule out the other possibilities of incest. So she could have some relations with a relative. However, to show that Matthew uses a different word from the one translated as adultery at the end of the sentence, and to make the two sins different, that is fornication, some kind of sin versus adultery, I've used the word fornication in my translations. And the NIV, of course, uses marital unfaithfulness for porneia. You might ask where the if is at the beginning of my translation. It's there in the Greek text, and here are other possible translations. I'm just kind of playing with this to help you to see the possibilities here, so that to shed light on what's going on in this sentence. So it could be translated, whoever there might be who divorces his wife and marries another woman, he commits adultery. Let's leave out the exception clause at this point. Whoever there might be who divorces his wife and marries another woman, he commits adultery. Or, if there happens to be any man who divorces his wife and marries another woman, he commits adultery. Those are both perfectly good translations. Or, more simply, all the information is still here. Okay, I haven't dropped any information or changed it. I just moved the order around, give you a different translation. It could be translated this way, leaving the exception clause out. If a man divorces his wife and marries another woman, he commits adultery. Now, obviously, there's an exception clause on top of that. But this is the heart of the sentence. We're leaving out the unless part. So if a man divorces his wife and marries another woman, he commits adultery. Actually, there are two conditions in this sentence. One is, if he divorces his wife and marries another woman, then he commits adultery. The other condition is, if there is fornication. Both are present in the sentence. So to return to the translations that I had on your previous page of your notes, numbered 1, 2, and 3, the NIV and 2 of mine. No matter where the phrase marries another woman is placed in the translation, it's still part of the compound conditional sentence or clause, starting with if. So there are really two verbs here. I'm just breaking this down into its simplest components. You feel like you're in eighth grade grammar class here now, right? But this is important. I think you see where we come out at the end. There's really two sentences here. One is a man divorces, and a man marries another woman. All right? And Jesus has put these together. A man divorces his wife and marries another woman. Right? That's a compound sentence, right? With the same subject. So the man does one thing and he does another thing. Right? He divorces his wife. Down toward the bottom of your page 18 of your notes. A man divorces his wife and marries another woman. That's the heart of the sentence. It's got one subject, that's the man, this guy, the husband, and two verbs. He divorces his wife, marries another woman. Okay? Then you have a conditional sentence on top of that, a conditional clause on top of that. If a man divorces his wife and marries another woman, then, it's if then, then he commits adultery. Okay. Now, the fact that the exception clause appears after the mention of divorce in the Greek text does not mean that it doesn't also refer to remarriage. Again, I go back to the key issue. Some people say that divorce is possible, but no remarriage. Right? However, the exception clause, unless she commits fornication, has to apply to that compound sentence, that two-verb sentence. He divorces his wife and he marries another woman. So the except for applies to that whole thing. Right? And so the interpretation has to be, the man who divorces his wife also gets married again. And if his wife has not committed fornication, he is an adulterer. So he divorces his wife, gets married again. And if she hasn't committed fornication, then he is an adulterer. Matthew 5, of course, says that she will be, and so will the man who marries her. Okay? But it's sufficient to look at Matthew 19:9. If you want to really go into this and torture yourself further, I've given you an appendix in the notes where I continue on in that. Okay. Point number 7. The exception clause, except for porneia, is in the one position in the Greek text where it unambiguously shows that a person divorcing due to porneia by a spouse may also remarry. For example, we could change the word order around in the Greek text and get something different. So the position of except for fornication in the Greek text is important. So we could change it around so that the English equivalent would be whoever divorces his wife and marries another except for fornication commits adultery. That doesn't make sense, does it? Marries another except for fornication. Huh? Doesn't compute, right? So that would be a translation if we move the exception clause. But the exception clause then is in the one place where it applies to both of those verbs, allowing both divorce and remarriage. Okay, number 8. Some people have claimed that since in Matthew 15:19 the words moikeia, usually translated adultery, and porneia, usually translated fornication, they're both used in Matthew 15:19. And so some people have claimed they must mean adultery and something other than adultery. The verse reads, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality." What I've underlined is adultery there is moikeia, sexual immorality is porneia. And so some claim, since these are both here, they must not be synonyms. They must be two different sins. All right. Now remember in Matthew 19. Let me come back to that. Some claim that in Matthew 19, the use of porneia in the exception clause and moikeia at the end of the verse commits adultery, right, indicates that porneia is not adultery. It's not a sin in a marriage. And this opens the door to taking porneia as incest or referring to the betrothal period. So that's what some people try to do with porneia. However, it's been shown that porneia is often used in ancient Greek of sex outside of marriage on the part of the woman, that is, adultery. And the other term, moikeia, is used of a man. We'll leave that for now. In addition, there are some texts outside the New Testament where the words are used together and both mean adultery. Again, some argue that porneia here refers to the betrothal period, and not to adultery within a complete marriage. Or it refers to incest. That argument, when you look at the meanings of the words inside and outside the New Testament, that argument won't hold water. So, we could simply view the verse, number 9, as saying something like this. This is a quote from Tom Edgar. "Unless the wife commits immorality, the man commits adultery if he divorces her and remarries another." I think that's a great translation. Let me read it again. "Unless the wife commits immorality, the man commits adultery if he divorces her and remarries another." Okay. Now, what about the relation of Matthew 19 and Matthew 5? They refer to the same incident, and they're saying the same thing with regard to divorce. They simply focus on different outcomes. The exception in chapter 5 means that if the wife commits porneia, then the husband may divorce her, and she may remarry without living in adultery. Yes, she may have committed adultery earlier, but her remarriage does not make for more permanent adultery, either for the man she gets married to or for her. And the reason is that her adultery provided grounds for legitimately breaking the first marriage by divorce. So again, Matthew 5 speaks of the outcome for the wife. Matthew 19, the outcome for the husband, if there is a illegitimate divorce. Mark 19, Mark 10, verses 2 to 12, does not include the exception clause found in Matthew, while he is referring to the same incident. If we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, then we cannot say that Jesus didn't really utter the exception. Why is the exception clause left out in Mark? We simply don't know. Number 12, some say that if the exception pointed to adultery, Jesus would only be echoing the views of the Jewish school of Shammai in the first century. And thus, porneia cannot refer to adultery. I'll leave that for you to look into if you want to. I'm going to stop at this point. Next time we'll pick up on the weaknesses of the other views. This is enough for us to think about and to discuss on Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its preciseness. Cause us to be careful with it and to be willing to look intently to see the meaning of the words and the sentences that you have put in it. Thank you for it, and thank you for the guidance that it gives us. In Jesus' name.